This morning, we are continuing in our sermon series on the seven letters in the book of Revelation. For many, the book of Revelation is a daunting, troubling book. But the reality for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it is a book of blessing. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Just a little bit of background in the book of Revelation. It was written around AD 95. The author is the Apostle John. It was written from the island of Patmos. We've got a map here just to show that these are seven real places with seven real churches. These are not, they're real places that God's word was going to. We see it in the next slide, the threefold interpretation of each letter. There's the contemporary meaning, which means that it was written to that specific church and it had specific things to talk to them about. There's the composite meaning, which means that you and I, as people that are removed from that, have something to hear from it. We could gain from that. And then there's the chronological view of the history of the church. In other words, there are different periods that the church goes through. As Paul has said in the subsequent messages, we look at the words of commendation, or we look at the contemporary meaning and the composite meaning mostly. The format of the letters to the seven churches, you see a feature, the glorified Christ is seen in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. It's delivered to the angel, the specific church. We have said in the last few weeks that that angel could be a literal angel or it could be the pastor of the church. Jesus states that he knows their works, and that is going to be true today as we look at the church at Pergamum. The format of the letters to the seven churches, it begins, Jesus offers words of commendation, tells them what they're doing right. He offers words of condemnation, things that they need to be doing or not doing. And each letter concludes with a warning or exhortation. Now, the city of Pergamum was built on a hill 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside, creating a natural fortress. It was a sophisticated center, a center of Greek culture and education with a 200,000-volume library. But it was also the center of four cults, and it rivaled Ephesus in its worship of idols. The chief god was Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent, and who was considered the god of healing. People came to Pergamum from all over the world to seek healing from this god. And so this was where the church at Pergamum was located. And this is the culture in which the members of the church interacted with every day. And so let's read what Jesus wrote to them. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. As we go through the message today, inside your bulletin is a outline with spots that you can fill in as we look through the message today. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we realize that you are God and we are not. Dear God, we recognize today that you are on your throne, that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, that you are ever-present. There is nowhere that we can go, there is nothing that we can go through, that you are not already there, watching out for your kids, holding us up, lifting us up, protecting us. But dear God, we also know that you love your church and you love your people enough that you will discipline those who you love. And so, dear Heavenly Father, as we have looked at each of the churches so far, and as we will look at the rest of the churches, we realize, dear God, there were things that you had to say good about each, except for Laodicea, each of the churches. But dear Heavenly Father, no matter the things that they had right, the things that they were doing right, there were things that they were not doing right, that they needed to do, that they were doing wrong. And dear God, just as a father and mother love their kids enough that they're going to discipline them and set them on the right path, we know that you do the same for us. Dear God, today as we look at your word, I pray, dear Lord, that you will be honored in what is said. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will begin with me, but be in this room, that, dear Heavenly Father, that what you hear and what we say and what we do and what we think will honor you. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at the message today, I pray we could think about what are some things that you would be commending us for at Hillview? What are some things that you would be saying that we're not doing or that we need to stop doing? I pray, Heavenly Father, that at the end of the day, we will be different people because we've had an encounter with you, the living God. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that what I say today will glorify and honor the name of Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. As we saw in the overview in each of the letters, a description of Jesus is used to the specific church. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus describes himself as the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. Both of those are promising characteristics of Christ. They talk about Jesus' presence with them and both his and their victory in Pergamum too. But this was not the most encouraging way to begin a love letter. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. In other words, a fight is going on or a fight is going to happen, and it's not going to be pretty, and it wasn't and it isn't. And so as we look down through the letter, we see that there was the loyalty of some. The loyalty of some. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." The setting where the church resided was where Satan has his throne. I want to suggest that this speaks to the darkness that this city was shrouded in. Every day the church was confronted by the worship of Zeus and Dionysius and Asclepius and Athene. On top of that, there was emperor worship there. Believers would have been faced with this every day as they interacted with their family, as they interacted with their coworkers, as they interacted in the community that they were involved in. And the community was permeated with the worship of idols. That's the setting. The substance is that they were true to his name. Jesus said, "You are true to my name." In our culture today, we name people different names so that when I say, "Hey, Michael, come here," Michael comes and Paul doesn't come. Or when I say, "Hey, Rhonda," Rhonda comes or does whatever instead of Kelly or Aaron or someone else coming to me. In African and Asian countries, they name people by names because what they hope to see in them as they go through their life. We've got families here that have named their kids after Bible characters. If a family came here and they decided they wanted to name their new baby girl Jezebel, we would say that's a bad idea. But we name them after things that we want to see them succeed in. We want to pour into them. You see, everything that God had revealed about himself throughout Scripture, Jesus says, "You are true to all that I am, all that I've revealed about who I am, that I am the resurrected King." In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and God says, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Listen, beginning with verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus clearly identifies himself as God. In the Gospel of John, we find 7 I am statements from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Death is not the final word for those who are in Christ. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is committed to caring and watching over those who are his. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the source of all truth and all knowledge about God. And Jesus says, I am the vine. You see, by attaching ourselves to Christ, we enable his life to flow in and through us. Thus, we cannot help but bear fruit that will honor the Father. You see, there is power in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, you see a scene at the temple gate called Beautiful, where Peter and John heal a man who is crippled from birth. They get in trouble. They get arrested. They get thrown in jail. And they are asked the question, by what name did you do this? So look, beginning with Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priest and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas and John and Alexander and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, you live in this evil place. You live in this place where Satan's throne is, yet you remain true to my name, and thus you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. And within that context, we see the loyalty of some, but we will see the heresy of others. Listen to verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. As we have said, they lived in a city full of the worship of pagan gods. Jesus said, I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where my faithful witness Antipas was killed. But you see, the forces weren't just on the outside. They had people there in the church who were messing around with idolatry and immorality. You've got people who are being sucked back into the very sins that they had been delivered from. You see, if Satan cannot harm us from the outside, he will stir up trouble from the inside. He will cause division and compromise. He will raise up leaders who lead from feelings, allowing their sociology to inform their theology. He will have people who have the appearance of being God's man or woman, but are false teachers. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, some embraced it. In your handout that you have this morning, I've included several scriptures for you to look at to see what scripture says about Balaam. When you get a chance, go and read Numbers chapters 22 through 25. If you read this account, you would think, here is a guy who is living in a way that honors God, but that wasn't entirely the case. Go and read for yourselves also Numbers 31, 16 and 2 Peter 2, 15 and Jude verse 11, and you'll see what he was really like. You see, Balaam means a corrupter of the people, not of the people, a madman, a swallower of the people. You've heard that it was said that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Alistair Begg, a British preacher, he said this. He said, men are particularly vulnerable to a tasty meal, whether it was fish and chips or the lady up the street. Go and read those passages of scripture. You will see that Balaam advised the Midianite women how to seduce the Israelites and thereby infiltrate and cause destruction. Pagan food and pagan women were as powerful tools against the rigidity of the Mosaic law. Again, if Satan cannot bring destruction from the outside, persecution from outside forces, those who are outside of the church, he will cause destruction from inside, and he still does. And we in the church allow that to happen when we allow our sociology, what we feel, what society says, to inform our theology rather than allowing our theology, what God's word has to say, to show us how to impact the society in which we live. You see, he was aware of the God of Israel, but Balaam was in it for the money. In the church at Pergamum, you have some people there who were acting like Balaams, and they were seducing members to go back into the very culture that they were freed from. And so what did it look like? They were encouraging their friends, their family in Christ, to attend pagan feasts with sexual immorality of all kinds. And the church had not corrected it. There were those who were embracing it. And as is the case in the church today, there were others that were tolerating it. They were simply turning a blind eye to it. Jesus also mentions the Nicolaitans. Paul addressed them when he looked at the Ephesian church, and here's what my Bible had to say about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were believers who compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of the Ephesian society. The name Nicolaitans is held by some to be roughly the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Balaamites. When we want to take part in an activity that we know is wrong, we may make excuses to justify our behavior, saying that it isn't as bad as it seems or that it won't hurt our faith or our witness. Christ has strong words for those who look for excuses to sin. You see, we say some sins are not as bad as other sins. It's like being a little pregnant. You either are or you're not. Balaam was a prototype of all the false teachers. You see, there are only two things that we're told to flee from in Scripture, two things. There are lots of other things that we're told that we aren't supposed to be a part of those who are God's people, but only two things that we're told to flee from. One is idolatry, and the other is sexual immorality. Look what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about this time. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, I don't have this slide in the presentation today, but here's what's said about the idols. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You see, as you begin to trust in those idols, you become spiritually deaf. You become spiritually dumb. You are not able to see or hear or talk. And as you walk around in these, your witness for Christ becomes destroyed. A warning for the church at Pergamum. A warning for the church in 2019. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, the church at Pergamum had people living like pagans. Some were embracing, others were tolerating, and they were corrupting the household of the Lord. You see, if Satan cannot harm us from the outside, he will stir up trouble from the inside, and he was. I want to tell you, this is one of those passages that hits close to home. I'm not going to talk about you all. I'm not going to talk about situations maybe that we have in our local churches, but I'll tell you what, in my own family, we have issues. I've got a family member that I love dearly. I would do anything in the world for him, and he called me up earlier this year and said, "Bruce, will you perform my wedding?" And he's like, "I know that there's some differences and that kind of stuff," and I've known him before I married Rhonda. We've been together for over 30 years. And I told him, I said, "It's not an issue of age between you and this young lady. It's a difference between your faith and her faith. And I can't do it. I want to be at the wedding. I love you. I would do anything for you, but I cannot validate that." This summer, we've got another family member, this past summer, another family member that I am dearly love. When I came into the family, he was only 4 or 5 years old. He's a grown man now. He married a Muslim girl. You see, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I've got family that denies that. And we are not both right. You see, God is a jealous God, and he will not share his throne with any other. And as it stands now, I will not spend eternity with all of my family. And church, it's not going to get any better. We need to be prepared. You see, the church at Pergamum were doing some things right because there was the loyalty of some. They were doing some things very wrong, the heresy of others. But regardless, there will always be the supremacy of Christ. Jesus demands with a call to repent. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There's not a whole lot of exclamation that needs to take place with that. It's to repent. You turn the other and go the other way. Stop. Quit it now. And Jesus says to the church there, you must confront them. The church must confront church members who are living like the world. You can do things the easy way or you can do things the hard way, Jesus says. But either way, it's going to be the same way in the end. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he said, I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them. Not a warm, fuzzy message, is it? The supremacy of Christ is seen in Jesus' call to repent, but it's also seen in the authority by his word. Verse 16 again, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. My dad told me years ago, it's when I was a kid, that he was sitting in an elders meeting and one of the new guys that was sitting around the table with them, they were talking about some issue, and I don't even know what it was. He didn't share that kind of stuff with us, but he said, one of the guys raised his hand and said, my opinion is, and one of the older elders sitting at the table said, your opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is this. The only thing that matters is what God's word has to say. Tim Keller wrote these words. He said, what the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out, everything follows the heart. I want to read that again because I love that quote. What the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out, everything flows from the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. And we could feel a certain way, but our feelings can deceive us. And just because we feel good about something or feel like it's the right thing to do does not mean that it is. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? If that's true, and it is, we need to fill ourselves with God's word, and we need to ask him on a daily, maybe multiple times through the day, ask him to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. R.C. Sproul wrote these words. He said, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, his word. You see, the church at Pergamum was in danger from the world. They lived in a very dark place. They lived in a place where Satan had his throne, but because some were embracing the culture and others were tolerating the culture's influence, they were more in danger from the Lord than they ever were from the pagan worshipers. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, if we will read it and if we will look at it, if we will ask of God to show us things, the word of God will lay us wide open. It is what cleanses us and molds us and shapes us and makes us to be useful vessels for God's service. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus taught us how to fight against temptation, against sin, against Satan. It's interesting to me, the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus used the word, the logos, the word. Jesus used the word to fight the attacks and deceptions of Satan. But there's another great example that I had never made the connection before until I listened to a sermon this last week by Alistair Begg in Luke chapter 24, and it's about the two on the road to Emmaus. Because of time, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want us to look at a couple paragraphs out of the midst of that. We're going to begin with Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, that day being Resurrection Day. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, basically, where have you been? What rock have you been hiding under? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You got to understand, these guys were tore up. They had placed all their hope that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and they thought all hope was lost. Alistair Begg said at this point, why didn't Jesus just say, hey guys, it's me. My hands have been in my robe this whole time. Look at my hands. Why didn't he just say, hey, let me pull back my robe and you could see where the spear got me in the side. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, beginning with verse 25, listen to what Jesus said. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Passage says they got to their house and Jesus acted as if he was going to go on further, and they invited him in, and Jesus sat down at the table with them, and in the breaking of bread they recognized Jesus, and Jesus leaves, and then verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Why did Jesus give them a Bible talk? Why did Jesus give them a lesson? Why did Jesus go back to Moses and the Old Testament and the prophets? Because Jesus knew that the opportunity to show them his hands and his feet and side would just be for a moment and for a few. But decades of people would need to be able to see the hope in Christ. Amen? Music is such an important part of my life. When I love to be able to be absorbed in a worship service. And I am so thankful here at Hillview. We have some really talented musicians that every week they do such a great, amazing job. And we're thankful for all those people that are talented and gifted who help us worship each and every week. And it has a really important place within the church. But I'm also thankful for the preaching of the word and the time that we allot for it. You see, the preaching of God's word should never be an afterthought. The reading of God's word, the studying of God's word, the memorizing of God's word should never be an afterthought. It shouldn't be in our services, and it shouldn't be in our lives. You know, we make time for those things that are most important. We do that here at church. We make time for the most important things. I wonder how many of us it's been something that we do with whatever time we have left over. You see, when you begin to erode the sufficiency and the authority of God's word, things fall apart. And they may not fall apart in this generation, but generations to come they will. The scripture, the authority, the sufficiency of God's word is the confidence that we have in heaven. And it's the confidence that we have in Christ. Beware of everyone and everything that would cause us to ignore and not trust what God's word has to say. Beware of anyone or anything that tries to diminish the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. Study the scriptures to show yourselves approved. Your leadership team here studies as we prepare for sermons and lessons because we want to rightly divide the word. But we cannot stress enough that you need to study God's word for yourself as if your soul depended on it, because it does. You see, true Christianity not only believes correctly, but behaves properly. And true Christianity not only exalts Christ, but promotes holiness. And so we see the supremacy of Christ and his call to repent. We see the supremacy of Christ and the authority of his word. And third, we see the supremacy in Christ and the gifts that he's able to promise to those who overcome. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What do those things mean? I pulled out a book this last week, and I started to look, and I mean, there's pages and pages and pages of small print of what is that hidden manna? What is that white stone? What is that new name that is written on it? I think we get a little bit of an idea of what the hidden manna is if we go back to the Old Testament, to the Ark of the Covenant, to God providing for his people with the manna. And Jesus is the bread of life. And while we have that, it was sustenance for a day at a time. I think we look to the book of Revelation. We look to this life after this, when we will be in the midst of that city where we have no need of anything because God provides it for us. And the white stone, same thing. There's a lot of different interpretations of that. If you want to come Wednesday night, we'll look at that. We'll look at the bread. But two things. One, I give you a white stone. The ancient world of athletics, victors were given a white stone. It is not given to all. It is not given just to those who participate, but to those who overcome, those who are faithful. Jesus gives complete access to all the lavish blessings. Alistair Begg says he doesn't think it's the stone at all, that the stone was simply the means of writing the new name on it. And so if you don't like your name that you have right now, wait, you're going to get a new one. One of the other things that he brought out in his message was the fact that when we get to heaven, it talks about multitudes of people around the throne. And sometimes we just kind of, everybody becomes one mass. But God has never dealt with us just as one mass, has he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he knows the number of hairs that are on our heads. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows how to clothe the grass of the field. And if he knows how to do those things, does he not much more care for each of us? I think in heaven, we're going to be known. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to have a new name. But I think we will know each other. And I know that he's going to know us because he's known us since before we were ever born. What will Jesus say of you? I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward at this time. What will Jesus say of you? I want us to end where we began. Jesus says in verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I think it's interesting, Antipas, that's the only thing that we know of him in Scripture. Antipas, my faithful witness. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know any hobbies. We don't know his likes. We don't know anything about family that he may have had. But we know that Jesus says, Antipas, my faithful witness. We know that he knew Jesus, and we know that he was faithful even to death. What will Jesus say about us? I pray that as he looks over my life, he just says, Bruce, my faithful witness. I pray that he's able to say the same thing for each and every one of you. And that begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we want today to be that day. Today could be the day of salvation. Don't leave here today without making those things happen. Maybe today you've got things going on in your life and you just need somebody to pray with you. We are a praying church, and we have got Paul and I and the rest of our leadership team here, the elders and our deacons. We've got ladies that come up every week. If there's a lady that comes forward that needs to pray, we've got ladies that will come up and we will pray with you. Maybe for some of us, it's been really easy. We've not embraced sin. We've not embraced the culture. But maybe some of us, it's been pretty easy to tolerate things because we have family. We have parents and we have siblings. They're involved in those things. And maybe today is the day that we just need to pray with you and see what that's going to look like going forward. And maybe you're worshiping with us today and you don't have a church home. And today you say, hey, I want to be a part of a church that wants to be faithful till Jesus comes. If there are any decisions that you need to make today, please come as our worship team leads us in a song.